All right, verse 21 is where we left off. Here's a good one. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Okay? What's this telling us, brothers and sisters? He that follows after righteousness and mercy. Obviously, simple, the individual that is pursuing righteousness. We get to talk about that first before we understand the rest of the verse. What does it take to pursue righteousness? To chase after, you know, godly living and in morality. What does it take to pursue that stuff? It takes forsaking and denying unrighteousness, right? You got a purpose in your heart. You got to have a certain level of deliberation. You got to live deliberate to pursue righteousness. Here's the truth, guys. What do you have to do? What does a Christian have to do to backslide? Absolutely what? Nothing. Just kick that tranny in neutral, spiritually speaking, and guess what? You're going to be rolling downhill. But you have to put that thing in drive and determine to follow Christ, to discipline yourself, to read this book, to pray early in the morning, late at night, whatever your schedule allows, and you got to pursue righteousness. It just doesn't happen automatically. There's a reason for that. It's because we are born sinfully. Our nature is sinful, right? We're born sinners. We naturally do what is wrong. We naturally do what is disobedient to God. So to pursue righteousness, do you guys understand tonight? You got to deny your very nature to pursue after righteousness. That's what we're up against. And what's the thinking? No, if I go after righteousness, there's a whole list of thou shalt nots in that direction. And I'm going to miss out on all the fun in life. I'm going to miss out on all the pleasure of life if I pursue righteousness. What does this promise us, guys? No, no, no. You're wrong in your thinking. You pursue righteousness and mercy, that is, receiving mercy from God and also dealing out mercy. You find life. It is exactly opposite of what this stupid world, crazy world, will tell you. Oh, you're going to ruin your life, you Christian people. It's fun. You heard that? Oh, come on, man. Lighten up. As whatever is being passed around. Oh, come on, man, loosen up, lighten up. Live a little. What they're really saying is die. Truthfully. Life is found in the pursuit of righteousness because righteousness is a person ultimately, isn't it? Righteousness is Christ. So you're pursuing Jesus. He ain't going to lead you to death. Come on, little sheep, and lead you over a cliff. No, he's a good shepherd. What is this verse telling us, brothers and sisters? When you pursue righteousness, you get more than you bargained for. You get life. You get righteousness. It is attainable. Isn't that encouraging? It's not something you chase after and never can grab onto. Righteousness has been made available to sinful losers like me and you. I said me first. It's true. It's because the blood of Christ, we can be made righteous. Honor, respect in our community, all from just pursuing the truth of God's word. That's an awesome verse, guys. That one is worth memorizing. They all are, but there's a good one. All right, verse 22. Let's look at this next verse. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. Interesting verse. Probably important to know that the cities in this day and age had walls around them, right? They were fortified, no radars, no low ohms towers, no submarines. It was just walls. That was the security of a city back then. And the bigger the wall, the thicker the wall, the more impenetrable the city. Babylon. Let's talk about the great city of Babylon. The walls of Babylon, some 40 to 60 feet high. So thick were the walls of Babylon, they had chariot races around this city. Six chariots wide. It's a serious piece of masonry, right? And there was such an attitude in the city of Babylon, we are invincible. You got to understand, no grenades in that day, right? No airstrikes. You had spears, you had bows, you had horses. And you come to conquer a city and you're faced with a massive wall like that. I suppose you could fire off a few arrows over the wall, but it's hit or miss, right? The first person who gets hit by the arrow, they're going inside. You know, you're just not going to make it. What is this verse telling us, guys? The wise man scales the city and brings it down, and the false sense of security that they had. This verse is simply saying wisdom is superior to brute strength. Wisdom is superior to military might. Wisdom. It's one of those things you want to go after. Okay, let me give you a biblical example. I already brought it up, the city of Babylon. This massive wall that I already described and the arrogance that partnered with that massive wall certainly resulted in an empire that ruled and reigned the whole earth for many years. Many kings came and went. Babylon ran the show for quite a while. But there was a chink in that armor. There was a leader of the Medo-Persians who observed that city. And he could taste it. Not a godly man, but yet God knew his name 100 years in advance. This King Cyrus. He realized the chink in the armor of Babylon was the Euphrates River. You guys know that? And the river, Euphrates, ran right underneath this wall, through the city and out the other side. It is what brought this city such wealth. There was a constant water supply in the fish and even the plant life and gardens. They had a flourishing city because of that river. So this man, who is more wise than he is strong, it wasn't a massive military. On one evening, Belshazzar, the current king, drunk, big drunken orgy, knew that that army was out there, not concerned. What are they going to do? How are they going to come in this city? But little did that man know, Mr. Cyrus is sandbagging the Euphrates River. Just a mile shy of the river, or shy of the city, his whole military force is just throwing sandbags in the river. Throwing them in. This is a true historical account. To the point where, finally, the sandbags were built up and acted as a dam. They didn't need to be there very long. Just long enough to divert the Euphrates River out in the desert valley, creating this big convenient hole under the city wall. Let's do it, boys! And they come underneath that city, and in one night the Babylonian Empire fell. And the Word of God talks about it, and it certainly is verified by history, secular history. You see that? Wisdom, somebody that's willing to take a step back and think about it. Now, how do we apply that to us, guys? We have wisdom. It's not that you were born with it. It's not that it's a natural gift and ability. We have this right here. The source of all wisdom is in your laps this evening. And that is something greater than any human government possesses. Do you understand that tonight? Wisdom is superior to strength, wealth, everything. Oh, you got to turn with me. You got to see this. We got to go to the New Testament and just partner this verse up with another one. Would you turn in your Bibles real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Some of you know this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The context or the subject is war. That's what Paul's talking about. The war that you and I face every day. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Yet we are physical beings, Paul said. We live here in a physical, material world. But our war, our battle, is not the physical. Our battle is what, guys? Spiritual, right? There's a greater battle going on than what is going on in Afghanistan and in Iraq. A greater battle. And here it is. Here's the truth that he's trying to tell us. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is physical, of the flesh. They're not bombs. That's not at all suggesting that the Bible is against guns and self-preservation and defending your family. Some people take this way too far. But in light of this spiritual war, guys, there is no way you are going to, or I am going to, with a gun, win the spiritual battle. I can't do it. That's not what I'm up against. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. They are mighty. Through God, notice, to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you see that? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's as far as we'll get. Just wanted you to see that. God has given us weapons. Let's talk about them real quick. What are the weapons that God has given us? We've already mentioned one tonight. Wisdom. Seeing life through God's perspective. That is a serious weapon in this world. When you get God's perspective, you have an edge in every area of your life, in your marriage, at your job, here in ministry. When you see things from God's perspective, you've got an edge. You're one up. You can flank the enemy, if you understand what I'm saying. What are the other weapons we've been given? Love. That's no little thing. You can go up to the enemies of God, people filled with hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness, and with love, you can take them out for Christ. I've seen it happen. I've seen love affect a heart that is so hard and callous, and all of a sudden, they're one of us. I've seen it. Reason is a weapon that God has given us, the ability to reason with the scriptures. Paul used that all the time. He'd take the word of God, and with logic, he'd present a intelligent case for the claims of the scriptures. I saw it happen last Sunday. This one young lady that I've already mentioned comes in there with walls built against God, strongholds, right? Reasons why not, and I don't care, and you're crazy. And she heard a presentation that was factual. And by the end of that 45 minutes, she was down front saying, I want to give my life to Christ. Do you see how the weapons that God has given us through God destroy strongholds? I know there's people in this room that had excuses and built up cases against church and against God's people and against the Bible. I will never, right? Well, God's weapons are powerful. His word, his sword is powerful. And it can destroy all that knowledge against God and bring even our thoughts into captivity. That is, bring our wicked thoughts into a place of submission to him. It's important that we understand these things. Let's go back to Proverbs 21. Wisdom is better than brute strength. And by the way, I do think we have the responsibility to go after some of these strongholds in our world today. Verse 23. This one's big. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. Plural. Please notice the plurality of that word. And I bet we can all say amen to that one, right? If you can, this is what God's word is saying. If you can get to a point where you can control your tongue, number one, you're a mature Christian, according to James, right? The man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. That is to say, mature. It's a common weakness, guys. We speak before we think. It's not a gender-sensitive issue. It crosses gender, right? It really does. We say things, and here's the deal, guys. Words are powerful, and the sad thing about words that we speak, you can't take them back. Have you ever noticed that? You say things, and as soon as you say it, you're like, shouldn't have said that. That's not going to go over well. That's going to hurt. That's going to cost. But you just can't rewind and take it back. You can't grab a word in the air and stuff it back in your face. Have you ever wanted to? As soon as it comes out, but it's gone. Words are powerful. If we can come to a place where we can control this thing, this mouth of ours, we will keep our soul from all kinds of trouble, all kinds of horrible things in life. Consequences happen because of sinful words. Yeah, cross-reference that. We won't turn there for time's sake, but James chapter 3 deals with the tongue. You might want to spend some time with that on your own. James chapter 3 deals with the tongue, and it talks about the deadly poison of a tongue. It compares a tongue to like the bit in a horse's mouth, right? Just this little tiny piece of metal, but it can influence this 800-pound animal, right? Just by pulling on the reins, that little bit can steer this whole horse. Or a rudder. This tiny little rudder steers this massive ship, influences the direction of a ship against wind and waves. And all that is compared to the tongue. Just this little flap of skin between your teeth. Blah, 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 blah. Doesn't it affect things, right? Seems so insignificant. It's just that's it. I mean, it can be removed with just one quick cut. What is it? I mean, you can live without your tongue. You could. Sound different, but you could survive without it. But this little tongue right here, think of the influence it's had in your life. Think of the things that it's affected, for good and for bad, you know. You can say things that drastically affect people's eternity. That blows my mind every time I see it happen. But you can say hurtful things that penetrate and they stick with a person for decades, truthfully. There are people in this room right now who still can hear a parent say hurtful things and they just can't shake it. They'll never forget it. Isn't that amazing? Something that happened 40 years ago, but it's still with you, fresh. Words. We have got to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Something my pastor taught me as a young Christian, and I really did put it to use. He says, if you want to say the right thing, you want to do the right thing, always say and do the second thing that comes to mind. Because the first thing is usually flesh. And that might sound overly simplified, but you know what? I'm telling you, there's something to it. And then you stop and think, that's probably the Lord trying to intercept the flesh. Go with it. Look at verse 24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. You almost expect it to rhyme, right? Proud and haughty scorner is his name. Proud wrath is his game. But what's this saying, guys? What is proud and haughty? An arrogant mocker. We're talking about his character, right? Somebody who is just known for their arrogance. There's different types of pride. There's just being self-absorbed. Almost in a depressed, you know, woe is me, I'm going to eat some worms. That's a form of pride, just consumed with self. You understand? That's pride. But then there's the haughty, nose in the air, I am the best thing that's ever happened to this community pride. That's what this is describing. Just that arrogance. You are the best. Everybody needs to bow to you. That arrogant scoffer, just mocking everybody. If you could only be like me. How do you identify that person? And what does that heart condition lead to? Here it is, guys. Proud wrath. Anger. Rage. When somebody is arrogant and has a high view of themselves and their abilities, it results in rage, prideful anger. Why is that? Well, because they're out of touch with reality. Because everybody around them doesn't agree with the fact that you're the best and you're the greatest and you know everything. And when you think that and the world around you is in opposition to that, you are always a frustrated person, right? Why don't you acknowledge my greatness? I will kill you. It's the way it works. It truthfully is. Guys, wrath is not wrong. Anger is not wrong. Proud wrath is sin. You understand that? What is proud wrath? It is somebody exercising anger on behalf of self. That is a huge issue. You got to control that. Anger on behalf of others, God experiences that on a daily basis. That's not sin. Righteous indignation means I'm angry because they're being victimized. I'm angry because they're being wronged and they have no one to defend them. That is godly anger. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with proud wrath. There's the difference. If you have an anger issue, if it's selfish and it's because you can't have what you want, then it is sin. Just like any other sin, you need to repent from it. Give it to God. Daily give it to God. And it will weaken. It really will. Look at this in verse 25. Verse 25. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. How do you like that? The slothful man is the lazy man. The desire of the lazy man ends up killing him because his hands refuse to labor. He just will not work. He will not, you know, get up and do what is necessary. He won't honor his responsibilities. You might read that and think, what desire is that? A lazy man doesn't have desire. He lacks desire. He lacks ambition. Well, here's a common misconception, guys. And let me talk about the genders for just a second. There is an attitude and a thought process that women are led by their feelings and emotions, and men aren't, right? Now, certainly the truth is this. Certainly, ladies, generally speaking, not always, generally speaking, have greater emotion. Their capacity to feel and their ability to have emotion is greater in capacity than most men, no question. My wife's ability to love selflessly is greater than mine. My wife's ability to cry and experience grief and sorrow is greater than mine. She's just more of a tender person. You know, if any of you have ever prayed with Lisa Dudley, she can't pray without crying. And, you know, as a man, I'm thinking, get a grip. Just get a grip. Things are good. Summertime. But she just, there's a tenderness to her. She came here a few weeks ago. We actually had an opportunity to pray here together on a Saturday night. It doesn't usually happen. But it worked out. And it was a small group, and we were praying together, and she starts to cry and pray. You know, it's Lisa. And then as she kind of goes into the car, one particular couple who's not here tonight pulls me aside. What's wrong? You know, is there anything we can do? And I'm thinking, what's your problem? Well, your wife's really upset. I'm like, oh, no, she's not upset. She's just talking to Jesus. He makes her cry. I don't know why. It's just who she is. But I can't relate to that. I really can't. I wish I could sometimes, truthfully. Sometimes I think I'm so hard-hearted and, you know, boring. But here's the deal, guys. Do you know, brothers, that men, I believe, often are more led by their emotions than women? They really are. Because here's my observation. My observation is, even though the ladies that I know have strong emotion, they do their duty regardless, right? They don't feel a certain way, or they have strong feelings in this area, but you know what? The day is in front of them. They're gonna do the laundry. They're going to serve their kids. They're going to do what God has given them to do, whatever that might look like for the individual lady. That's not being led by their emotions. They have them, but it's not being led by them. You know who are led by our emotions more often? Is us men. Because we don't feel like reading the Bible, right? We don't. Because I don't feel like telling my wife, I love you. Or demonstrating that with an action. I don't feel it because it's not there. I don't do. Who honestly is being led by their emotions? Think about it. I'm the one that's letting my lack of emotion dictate my actions. That's being led by desire. You see that? The desire of the lazy man results in him laying on the couch and getting skinny and dying. It was his lack of drive. I think you can apply that to more things than just laziness. Well, something to consider, spiritual laziness. I don't feel like reading. I feel like drinking coffee and watching the weather till I have to go. That's what I feel like doing. Well, do that every morning for a month, and you will find yourself spiritually really weak, really disconnected with God, really carnal in your thinking, and quite possibly right on the edge of compromise. So something to factor in. Well, come on, let's keep going. Verse 26, many people agree, should be an ongoing statement in verse 25. It's not the best place for a new verse number because it's talking about the same person. This slothful man whose hands refuse to labor, he covets greedily all the day long, but the righteous give and spare not. See that? The lazy man, because he can't get out and earn a paycheck, because he doesn't have anything to show for work, because he's lazy. What does he do? He sits there, and before Oprah and soap operas existed, he just sat there and dreamed. He sat there and looked out his window at his neighbor's ox, or his neighbor's wife, or his neighbor's John Deere, whatever the case may be. And he just all day sat and lusted after other people's things. Greedily lusted. Man, I should have that. You know? But he can't have it because he's not willing to work for it. But the righteous, notice this, the righteous isn't concerned about what he doesn't have. The righteous, and the implication is righteous men work hard. You see that? It's thrown in for free. A righteous man is a hard-working guy, and he has something because of his hard work. But he has a mindset to give and not to hold back. He's not a hoarder. He sees need, and because he has a love for God and love for people, he is meeting need. That's the righteous man. There's the difference, the contrast between the two. Work hard so that we can have to give. And of course, we always want to emphasize here, we let the Spirit of God lead that giving, where that might be or how that might look. Look at verse 27, guys, and this is a big one. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Okay, this is a common statement in the Word of God. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God. A wicked man, someone who is in rebellion against God in his daily practices, he is, you know, in opposition to God and his word. He lives contrary to the scriptures. When that man plays a religious game, comes to church and pretends, it's gross to God. That's what an abomination means. It's grievous to him. He goes through the motions. He takes communion. He becomes part of a church family. He's religious, but he has no intention of leaving the church meeting and living a holy life. No intention. That is an abomination to God. Okay? Now, this verse goes a step beyond that and says, now, it's even worse. Even worse. Like, in the category of God bringing judgment on that individual. When that person is going through these religious motions just to use people. Just to manipulate. Oh, he's so cute, but he's not a Christian, the young lady would say. And as she goes up to this young man, listen, you know, I like you too, but you don't walk with God. And therefore, this can never work. So, see ya. And the next Sunday, that young man is at church, playing a Christian game, taking communion, coming down front, crocodile tears. That wicked action to pretend that he's righteous all of a sudden, just to get the girl, that is a sacrifice. That's a religious act with a wicked motive. That is worse than just being religious and lukewarm. Do you understand the difference? I'm going to do this church thing just so that I can watch it. Bad move. You know, the truth is, guys, there's a hypocrite in all of us. We need to be mindful of that. There's a desire in all of us to seem spiritual and selfless. And our motives for offering to the Lord, serving him, participating in church activity, our motive has to be because God is good and he's faithful. It needs to be because we're responding to what he's already done for us. Those actions are very acceptable to God. He loves that. So there's that verse. We'll be on our guard against that. Look at verse 28. A false witness shall perish. That's simple, right? To stand and lie about another individual. In this context, that would be in the court of law or in his community. A false witness is not going to get away with it forever. But the man that heareth speaketh constantly. That sounds like in the old English, he just won't stop talking. He speaks constantly. But that's not what it means. Okay? The man that hears, he's a listener. He listens to the matter. He gives an honest answer, an honest testimony. His speech is established. In other words, his testimony cannot be done away with. It is firm. It's established. So the contrast is between the individual who just speaks a lie, get himself out of dodge, versus the individual who is honest and listens to the whole matter and gives an honest testimony. It is that word. It is that man's word that will stand ultimately. Verse 29. Look at this one. A wicked man hardeneth his face. I love the old English. But as for the upright, he directeth his way. Okay, here's the deal. There's a stubbornness to a non-believer, right? You're hardening your face. You're making your forehead like brass. That means like a dumb animal. You just refuse to move. How many people have raised or been around horses? You know, you ever found a more stubborn animal at times? Especially, you know, a horse that isn't broke yet. Now, my dad, you know, one of the gifts that he's had for a long time is he can break a horse. And growing up, you know, people in the community would bring horses to my dad that were very stubborn and just wouldn't comply. And my dad would always say, let him stay here for a month and don't ask any questions. And I'll give you your horse back. You know, and that's as much as I can say in mixed company. But I remember as a little kid watching my dad, you know, take this big, really dangerous in some cases horse, and by the end of that month, that horse was eaten out of his hand and, you know, riding with passengers. pretty impressive. You know, voltage will do a lot of things. But anyway. But guys, you know, there's humans like that. Okay, a beast is a beast. And, you know, it is what it is. We certainly want to be godly in our interaction with animals. Don't miss and understand what I just said. But it's another thing altogether, guys, when there's a human that is like a beast, just refuses to move. And here God is trying to steer that individual. Listen, you're walking off a cliff, man. Come this way. No. Just the stubbornness of the wicked. Have you observed that? When somebody is outside the will of God and you lovingly say, listen, you're going in a bad direction. And they lash out at you and they just keep on plowing. It's scary, isn't it? It is scary how hard-hearted and stubborn certain individuals are. We'll contrast that with a righteous man, the upright individual. He directs his way. That is, he's willing to go in the direction that is presented to him. He's teachable. That's the idea. He's teachable. He's willing to take instruction. He's not so stubborn. He doesn't think he knows everything and he's got it all figured out. But his way, you're able to steer it. He's looking for direction. He's looking for the right path. That's who we need to be, brothers and sisters. Humble, teachable. We need to look for the leading of the Spirit of God. Stubbornness will cost us. It'll cost us great, really will. Verse 30, just a couple more verses tonight. I love this verse. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. That's a hot one right there, man. That'll bug a lot of people in our world today. There's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. That is to say, that can stand against the Lord. Do you believe that tonight, Christian? Really believe that? Because here's the world that we live in. We live in a world full of credentialed experts that absolutely hate God and hate the book that you and I hold. And you know what I've observed? That creates an unbelievable intimidation in God's people. And we think, well, they may not know what they're talking about. They got letters in front of their name. And they say, we can't believe this book. And they say, they found a piece of paper that says Jesus is married. Oh boy, that screws everything up. And I see the church sometimes forget the fact that, listen, this is superior information, guys. This is the Most High God is. This Bible is the revelation from heaven to earth. We can stand on it, guys. There is no wisdom or counsel or information out there that is greater than this book. And that's where your faith is either going to stand or fall, truthfully. Your ability or my ability to believe that. Because let me tell you this. Our government, the United States of America, has funded financially information and counsel against God for the last 50, 60 years. I mean, you know, wholeheartedly. Certainly, it was in existence in areas around our country before that. But wholeheartedly, we have financed our government, the theory of evolution, right? Psychology, you know, Darwinianism. I'm talking about psychology in the sense that you and I are born by nature good, that kind of psychology. You know, Maslow, hierarchy of needs. Our government has financed that kind of curriculum and teaching. And kids hear it from kindergarten all the way up. And now we have a society where that stuff is taught as fact. It's knowledge. It's wisdom. Everybody knows evolution is how we came to Earth. Everybody knows the Earth is millions of years old. Why? Well, because the experts say it. Who are the experts? Do we know who the experts are? Largely, they are people that have either been indoctrinated by lies since they were little kids, or they are the very men who stand in opposition against God. What do you believe tonight? What do you believe? You know, let's talk about that little piece of paper, that little papyrus with some scratchings that say Jesus and his wife. And this Mr. Professor from Harvard Divinity School says, there you have it, Christianity is a sham. That insults my intelligence, and I don't have very much. But that is not honest, number one. You know, they date that little piece of paper somewhere between the 4th and 5th century. Right away, you and I ought to go, well, wait a minute. That is 400 years or more after Jesus Christ lived. There's a problem, right? There's a huge problem. Number two, what this guy isn't saying, which we ought to know, want to know one of the most common, one of the top three names in the first century among the Jewish people, you know what it was? It was Jesus. Do you know that? There's a whole lot of Jesuses back in the first century. There's three of them just in the New Testament. Do you guys understand? That's why when the translators of the Word of God, when the New Testament writers put down his name, they would always say, the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to keep that Jesus distinct from all others. That's why some of these modern translations that just simply say Jesus, like the Message, I don't like them. Because they put Jesus in a category that doesn't make him distinct. Okay, you and I know what it means. It's the Lord Jesus. But in 200 years from now, guys, when someone gets hold of a Message Bible, do you see how there's an erosion that can take place? We got to be careful. The original Greek writing says specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds too churchy, Mr. Message says. Let's just say Jesus. Well, he's going to have some clout in years down the road. Little papyruses can gain some repertoire, if that's what the Word of God says. Not only that, guys, the wife. How many times in the New Testament does it refer to the bride of Christ? It's not a lady. It's not an individual. Context is a big deal, right? The body of Christ, the church, is always referred to as the wife of Christ or the bride of Christ. My point is this. It's a little stupid piece of paper. It means absolutely nothing. The date's wrong. It's not a distinction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if it is, it very well could be talking about the bride of Christ. My point is, we can't let stuff like that intimidate us. Not that that's happening in this room. I don't know. But there is no wisdom or counsel that stands against the Lord. His word is the authority, and all men will be judged by it one day. I really believe that. Last verse tonight, and maybe we got one more song we can go out of here with. Look at this one, guys. This is good to hear as an American, I believe. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Okay? The horse. Okay. We think of a horse as a pleasure ride, right? Something to go through trails and enjoy creation. Or we think of it as an agricultural servant, right? Pull the plow, twitch the lumber, whatever the case may be. But a horse to this day and age was a military vehicle, right? So the horse is prepared for the day of battle. That is to say, a horse is a mighty animal. Guys, just picture this for just a second. You're a man and you're standing there with a sword or a spear. And there's hundreds of you. But then up over the hill, you are faced with hundreds of men on horses. And they're full galloping towards you. Just the noise alone would intimidate anyone, right? Just the pounding of those hooves and sod flying and men coming at you. That was a serious military vehicle in this day and age, comparable to a tank today, right? But the problem is, if your trust is in your military, you're really vulnerable. And that's what this is saying. Sometimes we as Americans, my observation, we put a lot of stock, we put a lot of trust in our technology, in our military, in our weaponry. And we get panic-stricken when we have men or certain administrations that start pulling at military and making cuts. And I understand that. I really do. I really understand that. But to me, there's an issue there that's wrong at the core. And that is, our trust should be in the Lord. Safety, our security and national security lies in the hands of God, right? Truthfully. We saw it just a decade ago when planes crashed into our towers and those towers came down and thousands of people died. Why didn't our radars pick up those planes? Well, I believe at times the Lord takes his hand of protection off America, this country that says, God bless America, but lives in complete wickedness. Sometimes he lets things happen, I believe, to hopefully bring us to a place where we acknowledge him again. You know, the Sunday after 9/11, guys, churches all over America were packed out. It was a record attendance across the nation. The second Sunday after 9/11, they were completely gone. Isn't that crazy? What does it take for us, truthfully? What does it take for us to actually come to a place of true brokenness and true change. There were alcoholics the day before. Just, I can't find freedom. There is no way I'll ever be free from this. 9/11 happened. All of a sudden, they're free from alcohol. And circumstances change everything. Circumstances. Yeah, but then when the storm clears, they're right back to their old ways. We need to trust in God, guys. We need to trust in Him for provision, for safety, for revival. Sometimes we look at military, we look at government, we look at church leadership. We look at a methodology. And our eyes really need to be on the Lord. He's the one that provides. That's a good reminder tonight. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But as for us, we will trust in the Lord our God. That's the right attitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it, Lord. It's not a complicated book. Thank you that even though it is such an old document, thousands of years old, it still is so relevant, Lord. We still see the need for this information in 2012, Lord. In a highly advanced world and society, we still see how important this stuff is. I pray that you spoke to your people tonight. I know you spoke to me, Lord. There's a few verses I really needed to hear. And I pray you give me strength to live them out, to grow in those areas. I pray that for my friends in this room, Lord, that we didn't just come and participate in a religious exercise, but we're willing to personalize your word and do your word. Produce this in us, Lord. And would you bless these people, Lord? Bless us and strengthen us. And be honored, Lord, as we go out of here with a song. In Jesus' name.